Good morning. I'm Ted Montgomery, and I'm involved with a life group with a men's Monday night Bible study and also a part of the facility team. I'll be reading from 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is to her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God.
Thanks, Ted. Well, one of the commentators I read put it this way. He said, some passages are hard to understand and so engage the mind at full stretch as we try to work out their meaning. Other passages are hard to accept and so engage the will at full stretch as we try to respond to them in obedience. But this passage comes into both categories. It is difficult to understand what it is saying. And also in the cultural context that we are in, it is difficult to believe that this is true and right and good for us. On that topic of the difficulty of understanding, there is so much that is debated in this passage. And I'm sure you could probably take some stabs as to what might be debated here, and yet that will just scratch the surface. There is much more than we probably understand that is debated in here. And I bring this up because I want to set appropriate expectations for this morning. There is no way that I am able to answer every question that we might have from this. This one passage has spawned dissertations, entire books, a lecture series just on these few verses. For an example, I listened to this one guy spending 5 hours talking about the different meanings and backgrounds of one word, the word head here, trying to get to what does head mean here. Do we have 5 hours to spend together on one word, let alone all else that's in this passage? Anything else going on this Sunday for you at all? It is a difficult text to wrap our head around because of all that's going on within it. And yet, we understand that Scripture is the Word of God. That is what takes this book, this ancient text that can feel distant, that can feel that it's not relevant today, that can feel isolating and brings challenge to people. And we actually see it as the guidance that we have for all of life because God speaks through it. That is why we center our time around it. That is why we center our very lives, because God still speaks through this text, even in the places that are hard to understand. Now, that doesn't mean that we always agree, that we always arrive at the same conclusions when reading the Bible together. No, there's plenty of times that we read, understand, and apply the biblical text differently. And maybe that just makes us want to throw up our hands. Well, if everyone is debating on this, if no one is coming to consensus, then I guess we'll just never know. No, that's not how we approach Scripture. God is speaking to us even in the places that are hard to understand. And there's a few rules that we navigate through as we try to interpret the text. One very simple one is we go to the places that are more clear to understand what is less clear. And so there's a few different times that we'll go to other things that Paul has written to try to understand what is Paul writing here. That we read together, that we read the Bible in community. That helps us from going off the deep end in places, but also it sharpens us. It gives us a better understanding because people around us that God has put into our life can arrive at a place that we never thought of, and that helps us to understand God all the more. But it also comes with the realization that when we do disagree, which we might well do today, when we disagree, that there is far more that unifies us than divides us. Even just the mere fact that we can gather as people and say Jesus is Lord ought to drive us towards one another, even if we say 1 Corinthians 11 means something different. Now, on the piece four, it's difficult to obey the full stretch of the will piece, that we read this passage in a culture where the primary identifier of a person is one's own understanding of their sexuality and gender. Now, those are often self-arrived at conclusions. And what we have in this passage is God revealing what it is that identifies a person and what is the significance of gender. And so that could come to a butting of heads here. And yet, if we believe that this is the word of God, if we believe that God still speaks through this, if we believe that in this contains all that's needed for salvation, to know who this God is, to come into contact with the living God, regardless of time or culture or any other circumstances, then we want to engage with the text. We want to wrestle with it. We want to be obedient and sit underneath it as God's word. We want to turn to it for all understanding. Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he is writing the very words of God. And he does so in 1 Corinthians in this section by starting a new topic that he's going through. We're done with the eating of meat sacrificed to idols. But now Paul is addressing orderliness within the church service, within the gathering of Christians. And he starts off by saying, there's so much that you're doing well in Corinth, which is a rarity. We don't often hear that about Corinth. Paul says, there's so much that you're doing well, but there is this unique situation that is going on in the church there. See, despite being born out of Judaism, where women were not considered to be part of the worship service, that were often delegated to their own section, the church, Christianity, started by seeing both men and women as equal participants in the worship gathering. We see the allusion to that in verses 4 and 5, where it's the assumption that women are praying and prophesying alongside men. See, in some synagogues at the time, women had to sit behind like a curtain. There was restrictions on what they were allowed and able to do to worship God. But in the church, there started this radical unity between men and women that is only possible by the unifying power of Jesus. Paul elsewhere writes in Galatians 3, he says that there's neither Jew nor Greek, Jew or Gentile. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you're a Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to this promise. Paul makes this point of this radical unity that we see across all different categories that would otherwise divide up people, including male and female. And yet, we don't want to push this point too far that Paul is making. We don't want to overextend this idea to getting to the point that when talking about this unity that's there, that we make all people into just one mush of humanity. That when Paul says that we are all one in Christ Jesus, that we are offered this salvation, that we are brought into God's people, that's what's talked about as Abraham's offspring, that we are made one, that does not mean that we lose any sort of distinctiveness between people. We lose any sort of difference between male and female as we are made one in the people of God. That is what I think is the heart behind what's going on in 1 Corinthians 11. We read this in 1 Corinthians 11:3. It says, "Now I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." So Paul is helping to show that in this unity that is brought by Christians, that that does not remove any distinctiveness. That being made one in Christ does not mean maleness and femaleness is undone. And he explains that by saying, first of all, that the head of a wife is her husband. Now, does that mean that women are pushed down? They're made into a second-class citizen. That men are the one with all the authority in the relationship. That they what they say goes. I mean, some have taken it that way, to the neglect of women, and that is not what this passage is saying. Because whatever we understand head to mean in this passage, and there's a lot of different things that it could mean to different people. Whatever we take head to mean in this passage, we see that it's connected to the relationship that Jesus has with God the Father. Because do we see that in that same verse? It says that the head of Christ is God. And in that same format, the head of a wife is her husband. So whatever we say, this relationship between husbands and wives, this whatever this headship means, it is following the same pattern of Jesus' relationship with God the Father. Now, what I think is going on here is we often think of equality. What this this same relationship is everything needs to be identical. That if things are not the exact same way for different sets of people, then that's not equality. I mean, after all, isn't that the most easy rendering of what the word equality is? And so what do we walk away with when we have a passage like this? As people who believe that the Father is God and Jesus is God, but now there's this language of the head of Jesus, the head of Christ, is God. That doesn't sound a whole lot like equality. That doesn't sound like things are perfectly identical between the two of them. So does this mean like the Father is mega God? Is he God plus? What's being talked about here? No, what I think is helpful here is going to Philippians chapter 2, where we read that Jesus is in the very form of God. He is God. He's perfectly equal with God in every way. And yet he's distinct in the difference of what he does, distinct in a difference of role. This is Philippians 2, starting verse 6. Who, talking about Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. See, Jesus is God. He's perfectly equal with God in every way, but he did not count this equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't insist upon this. He didn't say things must be perfectly identical between me and the Father, but instead is different in this role that he takes on. He empties himself, is born as a human. He comes to this earth, dies this death so that we can have life in him. That there is this equality between them. They are both fully God. And yet they are different in roles. The Father sends the Son, and the Son is sent to bring about this life that's in him. So even though they are different in these roles, that doesn't mean that they're at odds, that there's this division between them, the separation, but they are equal in this relationship. We often, when we think about what's being talked about here, that one is sending, the other is being sent, we might get a picture of what that looks like. We know what that looks like within an organization. We know what that's going to look like on an org chart. That, okay, so one, the Father must have all this authority. He has the power. What he says goes. He's the one who sends. The other one is sent. We know what that typically looks like. But that's not what's being talked about here. This isn't creating a hierarchy, but showing this equality that is lived out in different roles, this distinction that is made between these two persons of the Godhead. And so how does that relate to what Paul is talking about with husbands and wives here? The head of a wife is her husband. Well, that means we learn from this understanding of Jesus and the Father that this equality in no way implies any sort of inferiority between husbands and wives, as if Jesus was inferior to the Father. It doesn't speak as if there's one preferred gender over the other, as if the Father's unique role makes him better. There's no wielding of power against a helpless victim, as if Jesus came to the earth kicking and screaming. There's no independent decision-making, as if the Father came up to Jesus one day and said, I have a plan to save humanity, but you're not going to like it very much. There's no subservience here, as if the all of the Christian life was not this model that's given to us of being willing to lay down our lives for the betterment of others. Instead, we see a necessary and purposeful interrelationship of equals that is worked out in different roles, of being one but with distinction. And what Paul is writing about in 1 Corinthians, he's not merely speaking into a situation that's going on in the first century. He is speaking of the relationship between men and women, specifically here, husbands and wives at all times, at all places. Because he connects it later on in this passage, he connects it later on to creation order. He quotes from Genesis 2 of how we are made. He's not merely talking about a cultural situation. We'll talk about a cultural situation a little bit, but as he's speaking of the nature of husbands and wives, he's connecting it to the way that we have been made. And so it's the way that we are to be at all times and all places. And it's equality despite distinction, or with distinction. This being of one, but not losing out of what makes us different. Now, in no way, Paul is saying, does this reflect a difference of value or purpose or dignity or worth or place between the two genders. That while there is a difference, there's not a difference in what is true and real about us. It is a difference of roles. And a losing of that distinction is missing out on the unique way that God has chosen to make his people. The way that he has ordered humanity is by giving out these different roles, which makes each gender, male and female, unique in their way. But that does not reflect a difference of value. Paul makes this very clear later on in verse 11. He says, Nevertheless, in the Lord, I missed a word, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, Eve made from Adam, and so now is man born of a woman. I don't think I need to explain that part to you. And all things are from God. See, I want to stress the importance of this word, nevertheless. After spending all this time, I've talked about the distinction between men and women on here. It could feel, oh, Paul's just ganging up on women. Paul's putting them down to be second-class citizens, as was the case in the first century. But he makes this very clear. Nevertheless, despite this distinction, there's not a division between them. There's not a difference of value or worth. It is this unity, this sameness between men and women that is lived out in a distinction of these different roles, of these different places that men are uniquely called to be and women are uniquely called to be. And he's making that clear. Nevertheless, despite all this time, it is not as though there is a difference of value, dignity, purpose, or worth between men and women. It makes me think back to chapter 7 where Paul was talking about husbands and wives, and he makes the claim that a wife's body belongs to her husband. Yeah, everyone would have said that at the time. And a husband's body belongs to his wife. That is radical unity, even within a distinction. So after setting up this nature of husbands and wives together, Paul then gets into a specific cultural breakdown that was happening in the church. As some women in the church, so some of these wives, were entering into the worship service without their head coverings. And that is a situation that we need to wade through to understand what does this mean for us today and what is the point that Paul is trying to make that is true about all people and cultures that have head coverings and in cultures that do not. Now, a couple debates that we probably need to be aware of on this. Is Paul talking about a head covering, like a shawl, like some cultures still have today, or a specific way that the women were doing their hair? I'm a little bit more convinced that it's head coverings, but I'm less convinced that it makes much of a difference if we pick one or the other. I think we still get to the same point that Paul is making. The other part is people have really fascinating debates over why are the women doing this in the church? What is the reason why they're doing this? And while it makes for interesting reading, I'm not convinced that it's all that important. Paul's primary concern is not the motivation behind this, but what is being indicated by not wearing these head coverings in the service. And so let's talk about what head coverings were at the time. Head coverings were the expected attire of almost all women when they matured up from being a child. Almost all women were expected to wear a head covering, but especially wives. It was a symbol of their place in the culture, of letting people know visibly like that they are connected to a husband, that they are operating in this way because they have dignity and they have a status in this place. And so they're maintaining this visible expectation of their relationship status to their husband. And so to remove a head covering in the worship service is to deny that to be true. There's this dishonoring piece of their spouse by taking off a head covering to be part of a church service. The best I got is if I came up here to preach and I took this ring off my finger and I chucked it, that says something. We associate that this ring means something. It is a symbol that I am married to someone. And most of you know Emily, that if I was discarding my ring so easily, that seems like, why is he doing that? Like that this would elicit whispers. Like why is he denouncing this part of being married to go and be part of the worship service? That would be a concern. But then the other reason for head coverings was it was the expected normal attire of women at the culture of the time. That it was this announcement of the dignity that they had, of the place that they were. So to remove a head covering doesn't just have an impact on husband, but it's a denial of what is expected to be distinct between men and women at the time. So two impacts from removing head coverings. This bringing shame upon a husband and this denying of this distinct piece for women in the culture of the time. For that husband piece, Paul will later on, he'll give this absurd argument to say, hey, if you're taking off your head covering in the worship service, why not go full on and just shave your head, which is how prostitutes would identify themselves. That's how you knew if someone was a prostitute at the time. And so Paul is saying, like, you of course wouldn't do that because think of what that reveals about how you feel about your husband. And yet you're missing out on this smaller thing that you're saying something about your husband by taking off the head covering by going into the worship service. And then on the other side, he gives the opposite example of men are not to have their head covered. They're not to take on the symbol of, I've messed up this word every time I've run through it, femininity, of femaleness. They're taking on this symbol of femininity as part of the worship service. And Paul says that isn't to be the case, to not blend this what is distinct between men and women within the worship service, to not lose what is distinct for men and distinct in women within this time. Now, I know we're wading into a pretty big cultural gap here, that men can and do have long hair, women can and do have shaved heads. The expectation is not that women wear head coverings in our culture. And yet, if we still want to go to what is the idea that Paul is talking about so that we can understand how that impacts us here today. And the idea behind it is that within the worship service, some were denying the distinctiveness between men and women while in the church, and that cannot be the case. And that gets us to probably the most confusing part of this most confusing of passages. Verse 10, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. So the reason why Paul is saying that women should have this head covering, one, for those who are married to do it as a sign of honor and respect for their husband, two, for all women as a sign of the distinctiveness between men and women, and three, that wives are to do this because of the angels. What does that mean? I don't know. Why are you asking me? I mean, in all honesty, there are so many reasons that people give for this, and it really makes for fascinating reading. My best stab that I have at this, and I hold to it very loosely, is, well, let's put that idea into practice. Let's go to a place that is more clear to understand this passage that is less clear. Ephesians 3:10, Paul writes, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Who are the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? That's another way of describing angels. So through the church, the wisdom of God is being announced even to the angels. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So with Paul talking so much about this being done at the church gathering, what I think he's trying to do here is help them and us to see the significance of what we do when we gather together on a Sunday for worship. What it is that we do when we are here in this room together to worship. See, the church puts on display for the whole world why God is worthy of worship. What we do here at church has cosmic implications. I mean, think about what this means for a Sunday. That this is more than just a gathering of people in a tiny box of a room, but we are demonstrating the worthiness of God even to the beings whose role it is to declare him as worthy, as holy, as God. And so, of course, that should impact in how we hold ourselves when we meet together at church. Of course, that should impact how we understand who we have been made to be in our maleness and our femaleness. So, of course, that should drive how we respond to the God who is worthy of all worship. See, when we're here at church on a Sunday, we don't just sing. We don't just read the Bible. We don't just pray. We don't just eat donuts. We declare, even to the angels, that God is worthy with what we do here. It matters. And so Paul is saying that this head covering is to be worn because how we operate at church matters. All right, I know there's a lot here. So let me recap what has been going on in this situation and try to make it as simple as possible. There was a situation where some in the church, while participating in the church, were discarding the norm of showing respect to their husband and the distinction between men and women. That even though men and women have the same value and dignity and worth by being made in the image of God, he has made them distinct. And that was being missed in Corinth at church when we are called to gather and reflect God's purpose and worthiness to all of creation. In other words, men and women are of the same value and impact in the church, yet are distinct. And that was being missed in the church of Corinth. That, as I understand it, is the point that Paul is addressing in this passage. We can talk about all the details. We can go into great length of discussing the details of the passage, and I'd be happy to do so. But as I understand the overall point of this passage, this is what Paul is saying. Men and women are of the same value and impact in the church, yet are distinct. But what does this have to do with us? Because I think I've already said it, I can't really think of a cultural equivalence for us of what is the symbol that women uniquely have to show that they're married? What is the symbol that women uniquely have to show that they are a woman? We don't quite have that within our culture. And yet there's still so much in this passage that speaks to what life is, speaks to our understanding that the implications of this passage are very much so alive for us. And since this is the word of God, we want to turn to it for guidance, for understanding. First and foremost, we learn from this passage that gender means something. That there is a danger that's being talked about in this passage when distinction is made meaningless. That the passage is more so talking about the discarding of the unique differences between men and women than it is discarding a head covering. See, even when or if it does not feel like it, your gender is a gift from God. That he makes you in his image with dignity and value and worth, and he does so by making you male. By making you female, that in his purposes, that is how he's made you. And that means something. That is significant. Yes, this world is broken. And there's so much that tries to speak into us. There's so much that tries to tell us what we must do to understand our purpose, what we must do to be worthwhile, what we must do to be valuable. And hearing all of these voices is going to make us question, well, everything. And yet we have a better story that not only has the God of the universe made you perfectly and uniquely you, he made you exactly who you are, made you unquestionably valuable, but he also considered your value, your identity, your person worth dying for. That Jesus thought yourself was so significant that he gave up himself. Jesus thought your body was so valuable that he sacrificed his so that you could have life. I like the way Rosaria Butterfield puts it. She says that being made in the image of God is a higher calling, bestowing greater dignity than inventing your own rules for faith and life. Gender means something. But second, gender doesn't mean everything. That if we get to the point that we are overemphasizing this distinction, well, then we're going to be just as off kilter as those who miss the purpose and beauty and goodness of God designing male and female differently. That if we overemphasize this distinction, then we run into problems as well. So we've seen this happen far too often, frankly, at the expense of women, and especially in the church. That as headship is being defined, it gets used synonymous as domineering, of one person getting to wield power at the expense of another, to the point that half the people in the church made in the image of God are set up as something lesser. And as much as we say that we want to disagree well when we get to Scripture, we cannot equally hold a position from Scripture and something that is not. And making this distinction overemphasized, that is not from Scripture. I heard it this way, and I really liked it. A pastor I listened to said, churches should be an island of sanity between the tearing down of distinction and using distinction as a basis for abuse or neglect. Third, we don't set the cultural expectations. Paul is speaking into a unique situation where head coverings were the expected norm of the day for wives and women in general. I've mentioned, I think a couple times now, that I can't really think of what the equivalent of head coverings would be. So some people will bring up like the obvious examples of what it might be inappropriate to wear at church. It feels like every single pastor that I listen to had the exact same joke. Like, what if I showed up wearing a dress on a Sunday? And then they have to talk about Scotland and kilts being a thing. And I refuse to make that same joke that they did. So there's certainly obvious examples as to what would be inappropriate to wear at church. But we should not confuse that with our preferences. We should not confuse that with what we wish the distinction was. Paul is talking into what is that expectation. Just because we have thoughts or ideas of what that might be doesn't mean that that's the standard that we hold people to. Let me give an example of this. If we ever say a phrase like, you know, back in my day, people would have never worn that at church, then we're admitting that we're not keeping to the modern cultural expectation of the time. That's not what Paul is talking about here. We're going beyond the passage to do that. Let me show the damage of this. One of the churches I worked at, we had a woman in college who was leading worship at the church that I was at after the sudden departure of the worship pastor who was there. And she was fantastic. She was doing a great job. She was a great servant for the church. And on Sundays, she would wear clothes. They were not revealing. They were not inappropriate. I couldn't even describe them to you because they made no impact on me whatsoever. They were just clothes. And one time she showed me some of the emails that she gets, and they were absolutely disgusting. Like, these were people that I knew, people that have been Christians for a long time, that I looked up to, who felt it was their need to write dozens of emails to this young woman to make assumptions of her promiscuousness, of her character, because the clothes did not line up to their expectations of what she should be wearing. And it's to the point now, she's not in church ministry. That is not what Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about a clear cultural expectation of the time of how men and women were to be distinct and to not lose that in the worship service because that has implications. What he's not talking about, he's helping to show that we should not lose the distinctiveness between men and women when the church gathers. We should not confuse that with what we wish the difference was to be. And since this is all talked about what is going on within a church gathering, we should see that this matters within the worship service. That as Paul is talking about all of this happening when the church gathers together, there's so much that we can learn from the church in Corinth of what this is to look like. Because again, they were commended in verse 2 that they are putting things into practice. And so what we see that this looks like, at least on a basic level, is men and women are made equal by God in dignity, value, and worth, and they are equal participants in the worship service. In 1 Corinthians 11, men are worshiping and praying and prophesying alongside men. We also think of what Paul writes elsewhere, that Christians are to teach and admonish one another in the faith. That doesn't just mean women, you go do that with women, men, you go do that with men. No, teach and admonish one another. And so what this means is that women must be part of the lifeblood of this church, must be part of the worship that is done here. And so we've tried to have this lived out as women lead teams here, as women teach, they speak into decision-making, and not even just speak into, but make decisions here at church, that women are vital parts of the worship service, such as reading the passage before me. Before I ever say a single word, women help us to hear from God what he has for us. Women help to lead us in worship itself, which again, is done in part for the angels, which includes singing, or serving communion. Now, there's certainly more that we can get into on that, and we should get into on that, but the overall idea that we see from 1 Corinthians is men and women are serving alongside one another. We must be a place that creates places for men and women to be, to serve, to worship, to be with one another, to respond to the God who has made us how we are. Jen Wilkins, though, puts it this way. She says that the challenge is not merely crafting a church culture that permits women to serve, rather one that pursues women to serve. Because a culture of permission will not ensure complementarity functions as it should. This must be a place where men and women can serve, can worship, can be with one another. That if men are not part of the worship of the church, it's not a church. If women are not part of the worship of the church, it is not a church. We are called in our distinctiveness to be one. That is the lifeblood of a church. Because men and women are of the same value and impact in the church, yet are distinct. This is a place for us to cherish what is similar and different about the ways that God has made each other. Because this is the good design that God gives to us. He gives us a way of true unity with other people in an increasingly divided world. By his saving power, we gather. We seek the good of those that we are in this church with. Build your life around him. He is our hope. He is our focus. He is the one who graciously made us who we are for our good and for his glory. And we show that truth to the world in part by how we gather together as a church. That matters. Let me pray for us. Father, we want to be a people that even when a passage is confusing, that when it's hard to see what its relevance is, when it's hard to understand what it's saying, that we don't want to just explain it away of, oh, that's from a different time, that's for a different culture, but to look as to what you are revealing to all people at all times. You are the God who has made us. And in your wisdom, in your providence, you have chosen in the creation of men and women to make them distinct. That does not mean distinct in value or purpose or worth or anything like that, but you have given out different roles in the ordering of your creation. We see your model for living in this way, that you sent your son who humbled himself, who took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, that through him in this incredible act of service, of laying down what he could have otherwise chosen, that is our basis for life. As Jesus is our example of all things, we want to have postures of humility, of being faithful to where you are sending us, of looking to you for all things in this life. These are your words, and they are living and active. They impact today as much as they did when they were first written. And in them, we find guidance for life and we find life itself. And so it's to you and you alone we pray. Amen.